God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, please. This teaching is about prayer, and specifically that prayer matters. Prayer makes a difference. And frankly, I'm going to pack a lot into this teaching. In fact, in doing this teaching and preparing the notes for it, I really think that we need an entire seminar on prayer to really explode and unpack all the different points and to share fully about prayer. Yet there are some things that I think we need to be aware of when it comes to prayer that maybe the Christian world hasn't really locked onto. Maybe the Christian world really hasn't paid attention to. And we can see the roots of it if we simply read and believe 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which is one of those verses that you love to read from the standpoint of memorization. This is one of the easy verses to remember. Are you ready? It says, pray continually. That's the verse. It's not only the verse, it's the command from God. Pray continually. And that's one of the reasons that I think that it's so important that this teaching is done, because let's just be honest, the average Christian barely prays, much less prays continually. And in this teaching, we're going to be looking at the commands of God to pray. We're going to be looking at the effect of prayer, what prayer does, and we're going to be looking at the history of how it got to be that for the most part, pray continually, that is off the radar scope of most of the Christians that I know, and certainly the Christians that I watch. One of the things that I do religiously is when I go to restaurants, you know, we pray for the food that we get. And, you know, I'm not blind. I look around in restaurants, and it's such a rare occasion when I see, say, a father taking his family to dinner, and he leads the whole family in prayer. Or maybe it's a work time in the afternoon when Gallagher and I and Mike Patton and some others maybe go to lunch. I'd look around and see other men and women going to lunch, and that they would stop and actually pray. We may claim to be a Christian nation in many ways, but folks, we have got to start to tap into God's power, and part of that is the power of prayer. Now, there's three important things that we've got to understand if we're going to get into this teaching. The first one, and what I would say is the most important, is that we have to understand that the word pray means ask. The word pray means ask. It does so in English. I would invite you, please. And by the way, at any time during this teaching, if you want more information or more detail, just stop the teaching, press the button that pauses or whatever, and go do your own checking to see if what I'm saying is correct. Because knowing and understanding in your mind what I'm teaching will help build your faith. And faith is very important for answered prayer. And faith just means trust. While I'm talking about that, let me say also I'll be speaking about many things that are covered in detail or more detail on our website, truthortradition.com. And for example, if you want to know more about prayer, you could go to truthortradition.com. Look in the topics section and just click on prayer. And there's many things that we list on truthortradition.com that are available. You just have to go there and read the articles that we have. First of all, as I said, of the three important points, the word pray means ask. And I don't care whether the Greek word is eukomai, prosukomai, deomai, erotao, entuxis. In all of the Greek words that are used for prayer, the bottom line, the fundamental premise of the word is that you have to ask. Now, this is important to understand. And that gets into our second point. Because what we see when we look at prayers and the way we see them in church or the way we see them sometimes in the scripture is the prayer is a bundle, if you will, which includes prayer or asking, praise, and thanksgiving. And it's important that you and I understand I can sit and pray a prayer of praise. And the way we use prayer in our English vocabulary, this bundled event, me sitting down, Heavenly Father, thank you for, and then moving forward, this bundled event that it contains thanksgiving, contains praise, contains prayer, contains asking, we call that or refer to that as a prayer. But fundamentally, from a definitional standpoint, when we pray, we are asking. And this is huge. We have to understand this. And then the third point I want to make is that prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Guys, that's why we have to pray. That's why God says, pray without ceasing. Because prayer changes things. And you might be saying to me, boy, John, you sure are animated about that. I thought everybody knew that prayer changes things. No, not really. And we're going to get into the history of that right now. We're going to look at how the devil derailed prayer. And he derailed it way back in the late 300s and early 400s AD when it became a doctrine of the church that everything that happens is God's will. Now, sometimes this gets expressed in our pop Christianity as God is in control. God is in control. Everything that happens is God's will. And if something bad happens, and you know people that think like this, even if you don't think like this, you know, there'll be a car wreck, somebody will get cancer, many other accidents, sicknesses, problems that happen, and we say things like, well, boy, we don't know why God did this or we don't know why it happened, but we can be assured that God has his reasons. That doctrine that God is in control and that everything that happens is God's will started very, very early in the church and has had a long time to be built into the church. You and I both know. Everyone hates to do meaningless work. Nobody likes meaningless work. You know, students in school complain about having to do busy work. If somebody vacuums a rug and then 5 minutes later, someone else walks in with dirty feet, there's a lot of anger. You know, didn't you notice? I just did this work and now I've got to do it over. No one likes to do busy work. And frankly, if everything that happens is God's will, whether you pray or not, then your prayer doesn't really change anything. And I'll actually read a quote to that effect. In other words, if everything that happens is God's will is going to happen whether you pray or not. Oh, then why would the Bible say pray? I mean, there's many, many, many theologians who believe that everything that happens is God's will and that prayer, in fact, really doesn't change anything. Then what does prayer become? What's prayer about? Well, it demonstrates a person's humility and obedience to God's command. It can be thought of as a punishment for sinning. I know this happens, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church when prayers are assigned as part of a penance for sin. You know, somebody sins and they express that fact and they're told to go and pray. Prayer is thought often to be some kind of almost like therapy. Prayer and confession are good for the soul. Prayer helps you get into the will of God. And then, of course, prayer gets redefined often as worship, praise, or thanksgiving. Now, how did we get into this? How did we get here? Augustine of Hippo. Now, this was an early bishop of the church, lived from 354 AD to 430 AD, discussed and defended the doctrine of predestination. And he did it with such vigor that it became an intrinsic part of church doctrine. And the doctrine of predestination has done a lot to devalue the value of prayer in the life of everyday Christians. In fact, even the idea that someone could pray effectively for their own salvation was considered a heresy. By the way, why is it that you can go into a Roman Catholic church, a Presbyterian church, an Episcopal church, a Greek Orthodox church, and they don't do any altar calls for salvation? They never ask, you know, would anybody here like to be saved? Why is it there are no altar calls in denominations such as that? And the answer is, the theology of the denomination is that you can't make up your mind to be saved. That whether or not you're saved has been predetermined from ancient history. It may look like you have the choice to be saved, but in fact, that choice is made for you by God. That's part of the whole predestination teaching, and that's why there aren't altar calls in those denominations. Now, how does this play out into our modern American world? One book that I've read some from recently is a book called Secrets to Spiritual Power. And it's a collection of quotations from Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee is a Chinaman, a Chinese Christian, and a very, very exemplary Christian, by the way. I'm not bringing up Mr. Nee in any way to cast aspersion on him. I respect him very, very highly as a Christian and as a human being. And it's perhaps because I do respect him so highly and do think that his life as a Christian has been so exemplary that I want to read you what he said about prayer. Quote, prayer does not alter that which God has determined. It never changes anything. It merely achieves what he has foreordained. Now, this is in a book in which later on, Nee is going to exhort and exhort and exhort us to pray. Pray, pray, pray. But honestly, if you're like me, it's hard to get behind something that doesn't change anything. It's hard to vacuum a rug that somebody's going to walk across. It's hard to do busy work in school. And it's hard to pray. It's hard to do that and keep up that mental focus and do that work if, in fact, it really doesn't change anything. And even wonderful Christians like Watchman Nee, who have seen prayer work, will teach theologically that prayer doesn't really change anything. Then, interestingly enough, and I say this in Nee's defense, then he contradicts himself, because in the same book, then he says, God's people must pray before God himself will rise up and work. Well, praise God. That's more along the lines of what I believe. God's people must pray. But you need to see that the two statements are contradictory. You can't say prayer never changes anything and then say God's people must pray before God himself will rise up and work. I don't have time to quote from all of the books that I pulled down off my shelf to check this. But, for example, here's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Now, to give you an idea of the esteem with which I hold this wonderful encyclopedia, this is a four-volume work, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. This is my first go-to Bible dictionary. When Shane Haidt is reading the Bible and has a Bible dictionary question, the International Standard is the first dictionary I grabbed. So it became the first dictionary I grabbed when I went to look up prayer in the Bible dictionary. How does it talk about prayer? It says, well, there are different aspects of prayer. Aspect number one, it's worship. Well, wait a minute. No. In a prayer, there is worship. But prayer is asking God for something. So their first definition, worship. Their second definition, praise. No, prayer is not praise. Praise is praise. There are prayers that contain praise. But prayer, to pray is to ask. Third definition, thanksgiving. Fourth definition, adoration. Fifth definition, devotion. Sixth definition, communion. Seventh definition, confession. Eighth definition, finally, petition. That's what prayer is. Ladies and gentlemen, prayer is asking. We go to God and we ask. It's the eighth thing they mention, and here's what they write. This is not to be considered less worthy than the other aspects of prayer mentioned above, for it is clearly encouraged in Scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd say it's a whole lot more than encouraged in Scripture. Our going before God, pray without ceasing, is a command. Be faithful in prayer. Romans 12:12 is a command. Devote yourself to prayer. Colossians 4:2 is a command. God commands us to pray over and over again. Why? It certainly is because in God's list, it's more than eighth up on the definition list that we're supposed to ask God for things. I just can't emphasize enough how modern theology has undercut why we pray, and it's why we don't see prayer very often. Now, if we're going to reestablish or get back to the power of prayer, we've got to break this idea of predestination. And again, on the website, on the web, in various entries, ours and others, there's articles about predestination and free will. Many, many books have been written about this. And I certainly don't have the time in this short teaching to explain why the doctrine of predestination is not correct. And what is correct is that you are an actual free will being making free will choices that change history. But let's talk about the major argument for predestination. I mean, there are very intelligent people that believe in predestination, so there have to be reasons for it. And one of the primary reasons goes like this. If a person can make his own choice whether or not to be saved, then he's saved by his own efforts. Since Scripture says people are saved by grace, then they can't be saved by their own efforts. So God must be the one who chooses who gets saved and who does not. And I got that right off the web. And at first it sounds like, wow, that must be right. Yeah, if I'm the one who chooses whether or not to be saved, then I'm saved by my own efforts. And since salvation's by grace, that just can't be the truth. So may God must have just chosen me to save me. Okay, there's some sleight of mind going on here. We need to analyze this a little more carefully. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on reestablishing free will, but I do want to make this point. When the Scripture says that we're saved by grace, it doesn't mean that we don't have any part in the salvation. It just means the salvation being offered and accomplished is by grace. Meaning, remember what grace is? Undeserved divine favor. Undeserved divine favor. That's what grace is. Look, if you ask God to be saved and he saved you, does that mean you deserved it? Do I, John Shainheit, deserve to live forever just because I say I'd like to? I accept Christ? Absolutely not. I know me better than any of you. And I can tell you what, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. I wrestle with the same sins that other people do. And to say that I deserve to live forever just because I asked for it, that's ludicrous. You see, just because I'm saved by grace, that my salvation is accomplished by grace, does not mean that I have no part in it. That's inventing a definition for grace that is not real. One more argument for free will, and that is that if we don't have free will, then hundreds, perhaps thousands of scriptures really honestly have no practical meaning. If you think about it, how many times does God ask us to do something? In fact, how many times does he ask us to pray? Can it really be that God asks us to pray place after place after place after place, but somehow or other, if we don't, it's his will? You see, the Scripture only has practical meaning if we can simply read what is in front of us, and then it makes sense. You and I have a right to decide to be saved. Just because we make that decision doesn't mean that our salvation isn't by grace. Absolutely. And we decide whether we're going to pray, and we decide whether we're going to obey God on lots of different things. Absolutely. If we have free will, if we're free will beings, which I assert that we are, and God is not in control, because if I'm a free will being, God is not in control of me. I make the decision whether to pray or not. That's me, not God. I make the decision whether to lie or not. I make the decision whether to steal or not. God is not in control of my life. If God is not in control, and if I truly have free will, then what is going on in the world, and why is prayer necessary? And prayer is necessary because, ladies and gentlemen, the world around us is at war. And when we know the spiritual situation that exists today, then we can understand the value of prayer and why God says over and over that we should pray. There's an actual state of war, an actual, not pretend, not fake, not maybe, not a sham, but an actual state of war in the universe today with God, Jesus Christ, good angels and Christians on one side, and the devil and demons and bad people on the other side. And there's a war going on, and the evil that we face in the world today, it isn't a pretend evil, meaning a good that somehow just looks like evil. You know, people who want us to believe that God is in control try to convince us that when somebody is murdered, when there's someone raped, when somebody embezzles a lot of money and ruins somebody's life, well, that's okay, because somehow it's the will of God. And I reject that. It's not the will of God for those things to go on. Okay, I know what is popular as far as the teaching goes. For example, you may have heard about they call it a tapestry. It's really the tapestry model of theology, because look at the world around us. It's a mess. There's all kinds of evil and crime and corruption going on all the time. And people are hurt, genuinely hurt. People are killed. People's lives are destroyed. And sometimes you'll have somebody come along and they're well-meaning. I'm not saying that the people who teach that God is in control are evil people. I'm not saying that at all. I just believe their theology is wrong, and their theology leads them to wrong conclusions that bear bad fruit. Because let's say somebody's died in a car wreck and the family's gathered and it's just a mess, and somebody comes along and says, oh, well, you know, it's just hard to understand the will of God. He does things in mysterious ways. It's like a tapestry. If you weave a tapestry and look at it before it's done, it just looks terrible. It looks messy. It doesn't make any sense, but if we'll just give God time, it'll all come together and make sense. I'd believe that if it was in the Bible, but the Bible never says history is a tapestry. Well, the Bible says we're at war. Now, we know that. Jesus taught, and if you want to go stop the tape and look it up, you're welcome to, but remember the teaching, Mark 3:24, Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If the kingdom is divided against itself, it will be destroyed. Yet Jesus cast out demons, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, and he taught his disciples to do the same. Now, if God had caused the sickness and caused the death, then Jesus was undoing God's work and God's kingdom would fall apart. What Jesus Christ did, the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, only makes sense if it was the devil and evil and the world that killed those people, made those people sick. If God did all that evil, or it certainly looked like evil, then all Jesus Christ did in his entire ministry was go around undoing the work of God. That can't be right. There ought to be something in our souls that just speaks out and says, that can't be right. What Jesus Christ did was meaningful, and what we do when we help people is meaningful. Well, then how did there get to be this war? How did the world that God created get to be in such a mess anyway? Well, when God created the world back in Genesis 1:1, God was in control. In an amazing act of love and trust, God gave the rulership of earth to mankind. This is important enough, we need to see it. Genesis chapter 1, please, verse 28. Go to the book of Genesis, all the way back to verse 28. This is one of the most amazing demonstrations of love and trust in the entire Bible. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. God gave the rulership of the earth to Adam and Eve. Now, it doesn't specifically tell us how the rulership shifted to the devil when Adam and Eve sinned. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the devil became the ruler of the world. Absolutely. We know that. Go to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. And if we start in verse 5 of Luke chapter 4, Pay attention carefully, because the devil often lies, but he didn't lie to Jesus Christ here, or Christ would have called him on it. Jesus Christ would have said, "Oh, you're a liar, go jump in a lake." Luke chapter 4, verse 5, "The devil led him, Jesus, up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to Jesus, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours.'" Exactly. The devil said, "All the authority of the world has been given to me." And we can see that, because the world has the devil's nature. Thorns, thistles, corruption, evil. You look at the devil and look at his character, and then look at the world around us. The world has taken on the character of the devil. Absolutely. That's why the scripture would say, let's look at 1 John. Way in the back of your Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, then Revelation. 1st John chapter 5, verse 19. I ought to say that this is very well translated here in the New International Version. The King James does not represent 1st John 5, 19 nearly as clearly as it needs to. 1st John 5, 19 says, "We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Somebody might say, "Well, but he can't really be, can it?" Yes, it can really be. The whole world is under the control of the devil. That's why the devil is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, or the prince of this world in John 12:31, or the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians 2:2. The earth is a war zone, absolutely. And now, if we'll take that as a premise, if we just take that as a premise and say, okay, let's say the devil is in control of the world. Let's say that the devil got the world at the fall, and the entire world took on his character, and the world really is a war zone. Then you know what we should see? We should see the Bible full of images of war between God and demons. And you know what? We do. On the other hand, let's assume that God was in control. Then what we should see is that God would not be upset with anything that happened on the face of the earth, because everything that happened would be his will. Let's take John Shainhite trying to bake a cake. This has never happened, but let's say that it did. This illustration just popped into my mind. So I mix up all the ingredients, I stick the cake into the oven, and it comes out perfect. Am I upset? Absolutely not. My will was to bake a perfect cake, and by golly, I did. Am I upset? Am I angry? Am I hurt? No. Let's say, on the other hand, my will is to bake a perfect cake, and the cake comes out completely terrible. It's fallen, and it tastes horrible. Am I going to be upset? Yes. Why? Because what I wanted didn't happen. If everything that was going to happen on earth and that did happen on earth was God's will, he shouldn't be upset about anything. But when we look from Genesis to Revelation, what do we see? God is upset many, many, many times. He's angry. Oh my goodness. Well, look at all the stubborn people he deals with. Absolutely. Again, evidence that we live in a war zone and the world is not under God's control. And when people don't do what God wants, when they don't stand on his side, then he gets upset. Absolutely. Sure he does. Like I say, the Bible is full of images of war. Let's just go to Psalm 24:10. Psalm 24:10, and I want to examine a phrase that gets completely translated out of the New International Version and is poorly translated in most other versions. Psalm 24:10 says, "Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." And Lord there, capital L-O-R-D, is Yahweh. This is Yahweh Almighty. And if you're reading any other version except the NIV, then it says Lord of Hosts. If you're reading King James Version, if you're reading the ESV, New American Standard, Young's Literal, doesn't make any difference. It's going to say Lord of Hosts. And you sit there, Lord of Hosts? What does Lord of Hosts mean? I'll tell you what it means. The word hosts means armies. And think, if you've been reading a King James for years, or you're just aware of it, or you're by some kind of computer and you look up hosts, how many dozens of times the phrase Lord of Hosts appears not only in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament in places like Romans 9:29 and James 5:4. And it's the word armies. The word hosts is the word armies. Why does God need to be a God of the armies? I know why the United States has an army, because we've got enemies. And God is a God of armies. He's called Yahweh of armies because there's a spiritual war going on all around us. Absolutely. I mean, if you think about it, again, all of the times that God was involved in fighting for Israel, who's he fighting? Real enemies. Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 15, please. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. While we're going there, I know that there are some people that say, well, yeah, I know that God seems to have enemies, but those enemies, like Satan in the book of Job, have to ask permission of God to act. And again, in this short teaching, I don't have time to deal with that. We have a book, Don't Blame God, that covers that. And also on our website, Truth or Tradition, if you go to truthortradition.com, topics, Don't Blame God, then we have material on that. But suffice it to say that the first two chapters in Job cannot undo all the clear verses from literally from Genesis to Revelation that show God is at war. And what happens is people grab those two chapters in Job and they use them to trump the entire rest of the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I both know that if we're going to accurately understand the Bible, we have to understand the unclear verses in light of the clear verses. And the clear verses clearly teach that we live in a war zone. Oh, we were looking at Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 says, Yahweh is a warrior. Why does it say this? Why does Scripture say Yahweh is a warrior? Because he is, absolutely. And we see him fight. Let's go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, please. Great psalm. Wonderful, fabulous psalm. Has given comfort to tens of thousands and perhaps more than tens of thousands through the years since this psalm was written. And I love the first verse. It starts out in verse 1. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Amen. God is our strength. Absolutely. So in verse 6, here's the man. He says, in my distress, I called to Yahweh. I cried to my God for help. That is a prayer. The man is in distress, and he prays to God. Now, we've seen prayer changes things. Watch what it does here. Let's say the man did not pray. What would happen? He'd remain in his distress. But because he prayed, and that's the point of the psalm, and those, why is this written? Is this written to show that there was some man that God put in, then decided to get out of distress? That's not the point of the psalm. The point of the psalm is that we're living in a war zone and people get hurt. And when we ask God, he moves in our behalf. That is why we've got to pray. Prayer changes things. Watch this. The man says in verse 4, the cords of death entangled me. Cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. Then verse 6, yes, in my distress, I called to Yahweh. I cried to my God for help. And then from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. Verse 7, the earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the mountains shook. Verse 8, smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Why? He's angry. Oh, it says that. I didn't even read the last verse of verse 7. It says the foundation of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. God was angry because one of his people was being hurt. The genuine enemy was genuinely hurting one of his people. This is not make-believe. This is not a tapestry where God was then doing the evil, but then somehow pretended to get mad about this evil that was happening that was his will anyway. I don't even know how you'd make that theology work and read the Psalms or get comfort from life, that God would somehow or other cause me or my family or my friends or my loved ones or someone in the body of Christ or someone in the world, that God would call them pain, and then when we cried out to them, that somehow or other God would pretend that he hadn't done it in the first place and respond. I don't know how you deal with a God like that. See, my God was loving and gave the world to Adam, and then Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve messed up, and the power of the world was transferred to the devil. And the devil has now turned the world into a war zone, and my God will answer our prayers, and when we're distressed, he will come and help. And that's what I have faith in, that's what I believe, and that's why we need to pray. And we'll learn about this in just a second. So what happens? He gets mad, verse 7. Smoke rose from his nostrils, verse 8. Verse 9, he parted the heavens and came down. Verse 10, he mounted the cherubim, he flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He's not up there dickering around. He's making things happen. Verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. Verse 14, he shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. They're really genuinely enemies. They're not pretend enemies, make-believe enemies. Verse 17, he rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foe. Yes, amen. That is our God. And the world is a war zone, and that's the way the Bible portrays it. I mean, my goodness, how many times in the Bible is God shown fighting the enemy? You remember the Exodus, you know, where he fights the Egyptians, the book of Joshua, the whole Judges period? Oh my goodness, even the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ rides down from heaven and fights the battle of Armageddon. Why would he need to if everything on earth was his will? Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, please. Verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil." What did Watchman Nee say? Prayer never changes anything? It's not that. We're struggling against a real evil, a real genuine evil. And I've got to ask you, how are we going to do it? How are you and I going to fight the devil? He's a very powerful and invisible spiritual being. Well, part of it is by the sword that comes out of our mouth, and that sword is the word of God. But part of it is by prayer. Absolutely. Let's get a glimpse. You know, it doesn't happen very often, but periodically God gives us a glimpse into the spiritual world, and he did in the book of Daniel. So let's go to Daniel chapter 10, please. Daniel chapter 10. Just want to read it. There's a lot to cover in this teaching, as I said, but I just want to read this section because it's so important that we understand the spiritual battle. Chapter 10, verse 1 starts out, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar." Now, we learn from Daniel chapter 5 that Daniel was elevated in the kingdom, and thus he came before Cyrus, the king of Persia, as a man of authority, and Daniel had authority in the Persian world of Cyrus, and we see this. The verse goes on, verse 1, "Its message about this revelation, its message was true, and it concerned a great war, and the understanding of the message came to him in a vision." And now we're going to explain how this all came to pass. Verse 2, "At that time, I, Daniel," at what time? At the time he got the revelation. At the time Daniel got the revelation came without an understanding. God does this sometimes. You'll get a revelation or a vision, and you won't understand it, and you have to enter into a period of prayer to get the understanding. Well, the understanding didn't come immediately, so verse 2, "At that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips. I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over." Now, do you think during those 3 weeks, Daniel prayed to God for understanding? Sure he did, and we're going to see that. Verse 4, "On the 24th day of the first month." So this tells you that it was the first month of the year that he got the revelation, on the third day. Then he's going to pray for 21 days. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I don't guess I need to tell you that this is not a human being. Verse 7, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Men with me didn't see it, but such terror overwhelmed them, they fled and hid. Verse 8, so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale. I was helpless. I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Yeah, a lot to be afraid of. You know, you're sitting here hanging around praying, and all of a sudden, shoo, this vision shows up, this angelic being. You know, it's like, wow. So it's nice that this guy said, don't be afraid. That helps a lot here. He continued, don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Wow, you mean 21 days ago when Daniel started praying, his prayer was heard then? Yes, then, 21 days before, his prayer was heard, and this angelic being says, and I have come in response to them. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, you and I know from the context, no human prince resisted this powerful angelic being. The prince of the Persian kingdom is a demon who is resisting God's will. And he's called the prince of the Persian kingdom because he's a ruling demon over Persia. God gives Daniel a revelation. Daniel prays for the answer. God looks at this angel and says, go give Daniel the answer. The angel, invisible, heading through the heavens to get to Daniel, runs up against the spiritual boundary, if you will, that defines the Persian kingdom. And the demon who is in control of that area stops that angelic being. Now, if you're Daniel down on earth, you're thinking, wow, you know, God gave me a revelation. Now he won't answer my prayer. And now you have a choice. You can shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, well, must be not God's will to tell me. Or you can say, nope, God would not have given me the revelation if he didn't want me to know. And you can do what Daniel did. He stayed in prayer. He stayed in it, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And it's because Daniel stayed in prayer that finally, well, look at verse 13. The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, this is an archangel of God, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So here we have in Daniel 10 a view of what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual battle. Again, what we see is this demon that's called the prince of the Persian kingdom. This demon is, he's a real enemy. This is not a pretend battle. This is not God's will was that for some inexplicable reason, these two angelic beings kind of sat for 21 days on the spiritual border of Persia and Daniel didn't get his answer. There is a real, genuine spiritual war, and you and I fight it by prayer. That's one of the major ways we fight. Now, will this war come to an end one day? Sure it will. Remember, even verses like Revelation 21:4 says that all this warring is going to come to an end. God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, and there's not going to be any more death, mourning, crying, or pain. The order of things that we know now will be passed away. We've got another question to ask about prayer, and that is, why does it work? I mean, why does prayer work anyway? And let's talk about what prayer is. We know that prayer is asking. And what prayer is when we ask God for something, when you or I ask God to do something, we are giving God permission to act here on earth. This is very, very important that we get this. When you or I ask in prayer, we are giving God permission to act. Here's the way it works. The devil legally got control of the earth. Because of that, God can't just step in, smack the devil out of the way, and do whatever he wants to. God gave the earth to Adam and Eve. According to Luke, Adam and Eve gave, they may have been tricked into it, but they gave the authority of the world to the devil. God is a righteous God. He can't just step in and say, oops, this didn't turn out the way I wanted. I'm taking everything back. God is righteous, and he has to act according to certain rules and certain laws. And you and I are here on earth. We are earth creatures. We, according to Colossians, our feet are on the earth. We are saved, yes, but for right now, we are earthly creatures bound here on earth, and yet we have been bought with a price. You might remember 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, where it says, you know, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Because you and I are the legal property of God, we can ask for God's assistance down here on earth. Now, we're not going to know all there is to know about this. There's a lot of unanswered questions. Sure, there are. Why do some of our prayers work and some not? Why do some things that we pray for not come to pass and others do? I'm not saying we're going to have all the answers to prayer. But I do know that you and I legally are owned by God. And when you and I pray and ask God for things, then those things, God has a lever, a legal lever, to bring those things to pass. And that's one of the reasons that he commands us to pray so many times, and that's one of the reasons that prayer works. In fact, as I was preparing my notes for this teaching, I had to sit back and just kind of get amazed at these theologians and theological works that don't have a reference to how powerfully prayer really works, when if you just simply look at the Bible and say, God, show me from your word whether or not prayer works, it's literally from Genesis to Revelation. You know, you've got Abraham asking God to save Sodom in Genesis 18. You've got Isaac praying for Rebecca to get pregnant in Genesis 25, and she does. You've got Israel's collective prayer to get out of bondage of Egypt in Exodus 2, and then they do. You've got Moses' prayer to save Israel from destruction after they do the golden calf, and then they do. You have Joshua's prayer to stop the sun from going down, and God stopped the prayer. You have Gideon's prayer for the sign on the fleece in Judges 6. You have Hannah's prayer to get pregnant in 1 Samuel 1. David's many prayers for directions about what to do in his life. Elijah's prayers, such as restoring the life of the widow's dead son. You have Hezekiah's prayer not to die. I could go on. We could spend the rest of the tape me just talking about all the people's prayers in the Bible that are answered. Is there a lesson here? The Bible is our rule for faith and practice. We're supposed to be able to look at the Bible and say, oh, that's the way God works. Well, if I look at the Bible when it comes to prayer, I'm going to say, oh, I get it. I pray, God moves. That's the lesson of the Bible, literally from Genesis to Revelation. I pray, God moves. Wow. How has the devil managed to derail all this? Well, he started a theology that says everything that happens is God's will. And really, whether you pray or not, doesn't actually change anything. And I guess if I believed that, I wouldn't pray too much either. Now, there's something else that's happened that we need to be aware of. And that is that the Christian world lost their knowledge of speaking in tongues. We lost our knowledge of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is a manifestation of the Spirit. And again, we have a lot about speaking in tongues on truthortradition.com under the topic speaking in tongues. But when we speak in tongues, we are praying. Now, speaking in tongues can be prayer or praise. But if we look at 1 Corinthians, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this and other places show that speaking in tongues, one of the functions is prayer. 1 Corinthians 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 says, "What shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind." And we learn from this chapter that speaking in tongues is prayer in the spirit. And when we speak in tongues, we pray without engaging our mind. So in many situations, we can pray in tongues silently or even out loud when our minds have to be engaged in other activities. Absolutely. And look at 1 Corinthians 14:18. My New International Version reads, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." And that is not a good translation. The translation should be, "I thank God," semicolon, if you will, "I speak in tongues more than all of you." When we speak in tongues, we are thanking God and we are praying. And so speaking in tongues is very important for a Christian. And as I said, we can speak in tongues many times when our minds need to be engaged in other things. Now, I trust I've laid down enough doctrine as to why we should speak in tongues. Let's talk about getting speaking in tongues back on track. First of all, let's go to a doctrinal position. The book of James, please. Hebrews, James, Peter, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16. I assert that this is right doctrine concerning prayer. James, chapter 5, verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Our prayers are both powerful and effective. Now, to pray, let's talk about what it takes then to pray. Well, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to want to do it. Why? Because prayer takes work. It takes mental energy. It takes focus. It takes concentration. You've got to want to pray. Look, we're entering into spiritual warfare here. We're wrestling against spiritual realities. And any kind of war, any kind of wrestling match, any kind of struggle takes energy. This is going to take your time, and it's going to take your mental energy, and you've got to want to do it, and you've got to know the benefits of it. When you pray, you're changing things. Jesus Christ set a good example. If you look at Mark 1:35, Jesus Christ would get up early in the morning, even when it was dark, and he would go and pray. We learn from the book of Acts that the disciples prayed a lot. If you remember Acts chapter 10, for example, it was when Peter was on a rooftop alone praying that he got the revelation of the sheet let down from heaven that led him into getting the Gentiles saved at Cornelius's house. Romans chapter 12, please. Acts Romans chapter 12, verse 12. "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." Ladies and gentlemen, God wants us to be faithful in prayer. We already read 1 Corinthians 14:15. "So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with my mind." Ephesians 6:18. We need to get this verse. Ephesians 6:18. "And pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert. And always keep on praying for all the saints." Amen. We're supposed to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Look at Philippians 4:6. Philippians 4:6. This is one of those verses that, you know, we've all memorized at one time or another, but it's because of the first half of the verse, because Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything. And I can't tell you how often I've leaned on that verse in my life when, you know, my heart is pounding and I'm anxious. There's a situation and I'll think, don't be anxious about anything. Okay, take a breath. Don't be anxious about anything. We can work through this. Don't be anxious about anything. This verse has been incredibly helpful to me in my life. But let's look at the last half of the verse, shall we? It says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Guys, do you see this? Everything. Not just bookends to a meeting, or maybe before a meal, or in an emergency, or before a test. In everything. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Absolutely powerful. Colossians 4:2, please. The book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 2. My NIV, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Perhaps the ESV or the King James, closer to continue steadfastly in prayer. It's the way the English Standard Version says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And we should. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. So the first thing we need to do is we've got to want to pray. We've got to want to. But God has certainly told us to. You know, Romans, be faithful in prayer. Corinthians, I will pray with my spirit and understanding. Ephesians 6:18, praying in the spirit with on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Philippians, in everything by prayer. And Colossians, devote yourself to prayer. And 1 Thessalonians, pray continually. Gee, do we have the will of God here? How come God wants us to pray so much? Because we're entering into spiritual warfare. Because we're speaking permission for God to act. God's sitting up there in heaven going, oh boy, I'd love to do more on earth. But I'm waiting for somebody to ask. And we've got to be, another thing, we need to be convinced that our prayer works. Now, if you're one of the people that's kind of been beaten down because you've just had experiences that are bad and you feel like your prayers never work, then read testimonies, talk to people. Keep on praying and work with God. He will work with you to build your faith. And somebody might say, but you know, gosh, doesn't the Bible say that God knows what we need before we ask him? Yeah. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. God knows what we have need before we ask him. That's the whole point. God's sitting up there sitting on his hands. He can't do anything. He knows we need it. But the devil is controlled by the world, and the devil came by it legally. So God is waiting for us to ask. He knows what we need. He knows what he'd like to do. Now you and I have to enter in and do what Romans says and be faithful in prayer and get God moving down here. Absolutely. Look at the book of James. James chapter 4, please. Verse 2. Very, very powerful verse when it comes to prayer. James chapter 4, verse 2. You want something, but don't get it. My goodness, how many times have I talked to people that want things? He says, you want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Then he says, you don't have because you don't ask God. Boy, that's the truth. We have got to pray and pray and pray. And then he says, when you do ask, verse 3, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And our heart does have to be right. I mean, obviously, God's not going to answer prayers for things that aren't helpful or aren't godly. Then I've heard some people say, well, God doesn't care about me. God's too busy about my life. Come on. Matthew chapter 10 says that every single hair on your head is numbered. Now, are you telling me that God's up there and he's somehow or other, he's got time to count the number of hairs on your head, but he doesn't have time to help you with a problem? That makes no sense. I'm sorry. That just makes zero sense. Don't let people talk you out of praying. Pray. Don't worry about the proper form, which usually gets translated as, I don't know how to pray. And many people I've run into don't pray or don't pray publicly because they say they don't know how to pray or they say their prayers sound bad to them. Remember, what's the word pray mean? It means ask. You know, if you've got a soldier and he's fighting in a war and he comes under enemy fire and he says, God, help me. That's a great prayer. We need to ask. That's really, really important. We need to ask. And I just think about children. They ask so clearly for things. And yet people that talk to me, you know, John, I just don't feel like I know how to pray. Can you ask for something? Make a list of everyone you know. Write down something beside it. Don't include yourself, by the way. Write down one or two things beside it that they might need. God, I need a new dishwasher. God, Bill needs this. God, Dan needs that. God, Mike needs this. God, Susie needs that. Great prayers. If you're asking in faith, with humility, praying to God, those are great prayers. What's happened is the theological world has tied us up in fancy, long-sounding prayers that we think somehow or other are going to get God's favor. It's just not right, ladies and gentlemen. We're in James. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It says, approach the throne with confidence. Some versions read boldness. It's actually frankness of speech. We approach God's throne with openness and frankness of speech. It does not say, please understand, it does not say approach God's throne with a flowery, good-sounding prayer. Boy, I remember one time I was driving down the road and the fog was so thick you could cut it with a knife, and I came to a stop sign, and even though I came to a full stop, the fog was so thick you couldn't see. We started to inch through the intersection, and here comes this car, and I mean, it looked like we were going to be T-boned, and I didn't have time to do anything. I just screamed out, God help! And I don't know how it happened. I crammed on my brakes, and that car swerved to his right. He missed me. Now, how that happened, I have no idea. I'm sure that if I looked carefully, there'd be paint on the front of my bumper, because there couldn't have been that much room between that car and me. But I know this. That was a great prayer. God help me. I don't even think I said me. I said, God help. That's a great prayer. Come on. God said to pray. Let's not let the devil beat us because somehow or other we don't think we pray good enough. Make a list of what you have needs for and ask. Ask, and keep asking. And that's the next point I want to bring up. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, please. If I get animated about this, it's because the devil's beating people up about this all over the place. The devil's winning this war, and it's because people are talked out of prayer, because somebody somewhere on some lectern is praying this long, flowery prayer. That's not what God wants. God wants honesty, humility, faith, and praying all the time, over and over. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Probably a poor translation here in my NIV. It says, ask and it will be given to you. This is technical Greek, but this is a present tense active voice. If you have a Holman Standard Christian Bible, they get it correct. Keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep asking. Ladies and gentlemen, don't just pray one time. Don't just pray for something one time and then you think, okay, that's it. Keep asking, keep asking, keep asking. Jesus Christ taught the same lesson in Luke 18. If you just take a look at Luke, please, chapter 18. And in verse 1, we read, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, we should have learned that from Daniel. He prayed for 21 days. But I know what it's like to want something and pray for it, and pray for it, and pray for it, and somehow you don't get it, and so you give up. And Christ taught this whole parable that we would pray and not give up. And we need to be watchful in prayer. Remember Ephesians 6:18 says that we were to be alert when we pray, and Colossians 4:2 says we're to be watchful when we pray. What does that mean? Remember, fundamentally, when we pray, we're asking for things, and we're speaking, we're literally speaking into being. We're speaking into existence, permission for God to act. So we want to watch what's going on around us. You might do that by using the morning newspaper as your prayer sheet, because the newspaper, the stories keep changing, and so you can pray for what's going on. But you and I both know our needs change every day. And so we've got to be watchful in prayer. What does that mean? Don't have just a fixed prayer. Occasionally memorized prayers can be nice to focus maybe our thinking or clarify our thinking on something. But God is not looking for a good sounding memorized prayer. He wants us to ask so that we enter into the spiritual warfare that's actually going on around us. Our needs keep changing, and we keep asking for different things. Fixed, memorized prayers just can't do that, so we don't want to go there. That's not where we want to go with memorized prayers. Now, how about some helpful hints? We need to remind ourselves sometimes to pray. If you're just listening to this tape and saying, oh my gosh, I need to change my prayer life, you've got to change your habits. Then you want to find ways to remind yourself to pray. For example, my watch has a countdown timer, which means I can set it for an hour or a half hour or 15 minutes, and it goes beepity beep, beepity beep, and I could pray like that. I have a coin I carry in my pocket that's a foreign coin that has a funny size and weight. Then when I stick my hand in my pocket, I feel it, and I go, oh yeah, pray. It reminds me to pray. You can have a friend call you. You can pray regularly with a partner. You can have a prayer sheet that you pray over every day. One thing that I'm starting to develop is I pray as I drive down the road. I used to turn on the radio or put in a CD or just think, but more and more and more as I drive down the road, I'm looking around me about the farms, the factories, the businesses, the houses, and just asking God, help me pray where you would want me to pray. God wants us to pray. He tells us to over and over again, and God is not in control. What happens on earth may or may not be His will. You and I need to enter into prayer because prayer changes things dramatically. Dramatically. God is willing to do His part if we will do ours. Let's not just sit around complaining about how bad the world is. Let's do something about it. Ladies and gentlemen, let's not just sit there, let's pray something. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.